That film is an incredible film. It's been viewed in every country around the world. I still have the same emotional reaction every time I watch the film. When the filmmaker takes you up on the airplane and Betty, the flight attendant, is talking to the people on the ground, it's still, you know, hard for me after all these years to hear Betty's voice, because Betty was a friend of mine. She wasn't just a person on a film. I knew Betty personally, and she's a beautiful lady and very nice, and just really hard to hear her voice. She was trying to be professional, but you could tell that she was scared. Betty didn't know what was coming next for her. Sadly, we all now know what was coming next for Betty, but she was uncertain and just difficult to hear her voice. But I want to brag on my oldest boy just for a minute, and we're going to tie this to homeschooling, because I know a lot of you homeschool. And my oldest son, when I was walking up on the stage, you saw a name on the film, and it said a film by Peter Scheibner. Now, I'm Steve Scheibner. I'm the pilot guy, still flying for American Airlines. But Peter is my oldest son, and that's who made that film. And Peter had the bug from the time he was a little kid. He made a lot of films, and every time I get a new kind of video camcorder, and back in the old days it fit on your shoulder, and then they got smaller and smaller, and pretty soon they became in your phone and all that stuff. And every time I'd get a new one, I'd give Peter the old one. So he'd go around making little films, right? And he just loved it. Well, that's what he does for a living now. And that film you just saw was actually Peter's senior project when he was graduating from college and with a filmmaking degree. And so he was engaged at the time to his now wife, and he was all in love. And so they told him back then in his final semester of school, they said, son, in order to graduate with your filmmaking degree, you have to make a final film. It has to be 15 minutes long. We don't care what the subject is. You pick the subject. You pick the topic. Just 15 minutes. We'll grade it. If you pass, you're good to go, right? And so, again, Peter, being in love, wanted to make a romantic comedy for his 15-minute film, all right? And so he wrote a little script, and he submitted it to the film department, and they rejected it. And he wrote another romantic comedy, and he submitted it, and they rejected it. After the third rejection, he finally walked in, and he said, hey, you told me I could make it on any subject I wanted. And they said, well, son, we've been praying about it here, and we know your dad's story, and we want you to consider making your dad's story into a documentary. So prayerfully, Peter turned the corner, and he made In My Seat. And as I said, that film's been viewed in every country around the world. It's approaching 3 million views on YouTube. YouTube tells us that 3 million views roughly is 12 to 15 million real people have seen the film, not to mention all the people like you in audiences I've been to over the last 9 years showing the film. And so we're well over, 15 to 20 million people have seen that film. And that's absolutely a God thing. Because all Peter wanted to do was graduate from filmmaking school, all right? And God did all the rest with that little film. Now, I think you would agree with me on this. That little film you just saw, that's about as far away from a romantic comedy as you can possibly get, isn't it? Right? But Peter did a magnificent job with it, and God has done all the rest. It's opened up a tremendous amount of doors for me to tell my God story. Because interestingly, in the first 10 years after 9/11, I didn't really tell a lot of people my story. I mean, if you'd ask, I'd tell you, but I didn't think it was all that big a deal until the film came out, and the Lord kind of shoved me out the door, and he said, Steve, you got to understand, this isn't your story. This is my story told through your set of circumstances, and each one of us in this room has a God story to tell, and if you're holding on to it tight-fistedly and you won't ever tell anybody your God story, it's not your story to hold on to. It's his story through your set of circumstances. So let go of it and start telling people your God story. That's why God sent his son for you, was to tell your story to others. All right. So there's a little encouragement for you. Now, let me show you two things before we jump into what old Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story. All right. And two things are this. One is that film you just saw. And when I come and tell my story, I like to bring stacks and stacks of this film on DVD. Because I like the personal touch. I like being able to hand somebody something. And when you think about it, there's a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, maybe there's a distant relative, that person you've been praying for a while, you know what I'm talking about? That one that's probably never going to come to church with you, but you've been praying for him for years. This is an innovative way to hand the gospel to him and say, hey, I just caught this guy's talk this week. He's a pilot for American Airlines. He was involved in 9/11. If you're old enough, you remember where you were on 9/11. Hand him the DVD and say, hey, watch this pilot guy's story. It's only 15 minutes long. It's pretty short, right? and pray about it, and then follow up a few days later and say, hey, what'd you think about that story? Right? And it's going to open up the door to a conversation that you've been praying would open for a long time. All right, and you can share the gospel then because it's been set up in this film. I see this as kind of a witnessing tract. All right, so I got a whole bunch of them on the back table. There's a small cost for them, but it's not a lot. It just covers our expense. Get a couple of three of these things. Pray about it and hand them out this week. You're going to see some fruit come from this little DVD. And the other is the book, all right? Now, you all got to share, many of you got to share the weekend with Megan, and that's a real thrill because Megan doesn't go with me all the time. It's special occasions that Megan comes on, and Megan is a gift. She's a gifted speaker, and many of you got that to see that firsthand. But Megan's an even better writer, all right? When Megan was a little girl, all right, when her parents passed away and we were cleaning out the house for the final time, Megan found an old little piece of paper that she had written on when she was 5 years old, and it was so sweet. And she had actually drawn like a little cartoon on it, and in it she wrote out what she wanted to do basically with her life. And she said, when I grow up, I want to be an R-I-T-E-R writer, so that people have to R-E-D, read, read, all right, what I R-I-T-E. And so right from the earliest age, Megan knew she was going to be a writer, and she's an excellent writer. Reading one of Megan's books is like having a cup of coffee with your best friend. You just keep turning the page, right? And so I want to read to you just a little excerpt out of the book called In My Seat. It's written from Megan's perspective, not from mine. All right, I know a lot of self-serving pilots, and even I couldn't write a book about myself. All right, it's much better from her. And she picks up in the film, in this little part of the book, that part in the film where the phone didn't ring and how kind of unusual that was for our family. And she calls it the sleep of the unaware. And here's what Megan writes. She says, the no phone call wasn't completely unheard of for our family. In Steve's time at American Airlines, there had been about three times that we prepared for him to leave and the phone never rang. Sometimes we wishfully joke, perhaps you'll get bumped from your flight and be able to hang out with us today. But usually that just didn't happen. For us, no phone call meant more time with Dad, and he'd still get paid. Not a bad deal. So that evening, back into the closet went the airline uniform, and instead we prepared Steve's Navy uniform. The unexpected day off from the airlines provided an opportunity to spend time working on the Navy base. Again, I ironed another uniform and made sure his insignia were in place. Now, with a firm plan for Tuesday, the 11th, we tucked the kids in bed and headed upstairs ourselves. 45 minutes away, Muhammad Atta spent the evening in a rented hotel room. No family dinner for him. Instead, he went to the local Pizza Hut and then returned to his room, eager to perform his prescribed rituals in anticipation of the next day's events. While we slept in Georgetown, Maine, Muhammad Atta stayed awake, fueling his hatred and evil plans in Portland, Maine. In a hotel that we passed on each trip to the big city of Portland, Steve's would-be assassin made his final preparations, and yet we slept peacefully. I can only speculate about what was going on in the McGinnis household that evening. Their lives looked so much like ours on paper, military background, airline pilot, active in his church. I picture them going through the same pre-trip rituals that Steve and I performed. I'm sure Tom was in bed early. He'd have to be at Logan first thing Tuesday morning to pre-flight the airplane for Flight 11 to Los Angeles. Like us, they would sleep the sleep of the unaware, unaware that Monday night would be their final family night together, unaware that Tom's 42nd birthday would be his last, unaware that life as they knew it was about to change forever, and it goes on from there. You see, September 11th, 2001 is what I call a major life event. It's one of those moments where your brain takes a little snapshot of exactly where you were. And as I'm describing that to you, if you are old enough today to remember that, you remember exactly where you were on 9/11. Am I right about that? All right? You remember that first little television screen you were looking at, and you went through the same range of emotions that I did that day. You looked at that first television screen, and you first started to see those news reports, and at first you didn't believe it. You had to work through denial. You looked at it and you said to somebody next to you, is that real? Is that really happening? Yeah, and they said, yeah, that's really happening. And then that second airplane flew into that second building. And then all of a sudden, you know, the gravity of the situation grabbed all of us that day. And then, this is a terrible thing. Americans don't like this, but we had to stand there that entire day and look at that screen helpless to do anything about it. We don't like that here in America. We don't like that helpless feeling. But I, like you, stood there that whole day helpless to do anything about it. You see, I think God puts that little snapshot camera inside our brains for a reason. And the reason is this. From time to time in life, we need to just stop and focus on that which is most important and exclude that which is least important. Am I right about that? We kind of reset our priorities back in those days, for a little while at least. Remember Congress and everybody was hugging everybody, you know, all getting along on both sides of the aisle. That didn't last very long, did it? You know, but we need that little resetting of our priorities from time to time so that we can get things right. And honestly, that's kind of what we do when we come to church on Sunday. We take one day, the first day out of the week, by the way, to get the week set up right. We come in because God made us creatures that need to worship. All right. And so here we are to worship him, get our priorities straight for the week, and then set out to serve him for the rest of the week. So that's kind of what we're doing here today. So in the rest of my time, we're just going to kind of in that vein talk about what it's like to focus on our most important priorities. Now, I get to ask two questions, and the two questions I get asked primarily over the last now 19 years since 9/11 is number one, how do you like flying airplanes? And then number two, why do you think God spared your life, or what's changed in your life since 9/11? Kind of the same question. And the first question is a whole lot easier to answer than the other. I love flying airplanes. And most commercial pilots will tell you they love what they do for a living. I can't believe I get paid to stare out the window of an airplane, but I do. It's a pretty good gig when you think about it. But I got to be honest with you, it gets a little boring, right? It gets very boring. In fact, I'd put it this way. It's 99% boredom punctuated by 1% sheer terror, all right? And you just saw the 1% on your screen. But the other 99% of what I do is trying to fight fatigue and stay awake, you know. And you can picture it. I'm staring at the instruments. They're staring back at me. Not much is going on, you know. And I'm watching some of you elbowing each other right now. Are you asking what airline did that guy say he worked for again? Delta. Okay, just write that down. Avoid Delta Airlines, right? No, I'm just being honest with you, right? And once the conversation between you and the other pilot dies down, now what do you do, right? And so when I get a little too much time on my hands, I tend to get into trouble. Now, I had ADD before you knew how to spell ADD, right, back in the day. And at this age, it's actually an advantage to me, all right, because I get a little hyper energy going every once in a while. But I tend to get into trouble when I get too much time on my hands. And to illustrate my point about silly things that happen with too much time, I need to take you back a number of years. I was coming back from Los Angeles to Boston. That was my normal route back in those days. And we were at 37,000 feet somewhere over, I don't know, I think Kansas or something. And I'm staring out the window of the airplane. It's just as flat as can be on the earth down below. And as I'm staring out the window of the airplane, I started counting all the crop circles down on the ground, right? Now, that's a bad idea. It's like counting sheep when you're tired, right? You're picturing the next thing that's going to happen is my head's going to hit the dash, you know? And but I'm staring out the window, counting all the crop circles, and all of a sudden a thought occurred to me that I hadn't thought about in decades. And it caught me off guard because it was funny. And I started giggling. I started laughing. I started completely losing it. You ever have that happen to you? You're in a crowd of people and you're just losing it. And they got their arms folded. They're like, dude, what's your problem? And you just can't get it out, right? And so it's just me and the captain up in the cockpit. And every 30 seconds or so, he goes, Steve, what is so funny? And I'd try to tell him and another wave of laughter would rush over me and I'd lose it all over again. So, like, this goes on for 3 minutes, right? And I finally calm down one last time. He goes, Steve, what in the world is so funny? I said, all right, are you ready? Mrs. McWilliams. And he looks at me like you're looking at me right now, like, what in the world is that? I said, all right, let me explain Mrs. McWilliams. Mrs. McWilliams was my fourth grade public school teacher, okay? And Mrs. McWilliams was not a nice lady. In fact, this gal was mean and rotten to the core, right? You think your mommies are mean? Oh, no. They got nothing on Mrs. McWilliams, all right? And so now I realize where I am, all right? I know that most of you here are teachers, okay? And I think what you do, moms, is fabulous. I think it's terrific, all right? But perhaps, just perhaps, one out of every, I don't know, 100,000 teachers ought to look for something else to do for a living, all right? This was our Mrs. McWilliams. She had these three rulers that she taped together to make a big old stick in her class. And she used that thing like an assault weapon, right? And you never heard this lady coming. You had to sit in your seat. You had to keep your eyes straight forward. She would troll around behind the students. Her shoes didn't squeak or anything. You never heard her coming. If you put your fingers over the side of the desk like that, that was one of her pet peeves. She'd come up after you, and she'd take that stick of hers, and she'd whack your knuckles against that hard desk, and man, that would hurt when she would do that, right? Now, I want you to come into the classroom with me for just a minute. You're an 8-year-old boy, right? It's early November. It's just outside Detroit, Michigan, way far north, right? And the first snow of the season is just starting to gently fall outside. Where do you want to be right now? Yeah, trapped with Mrs. McWilliams? Or outside with the first snow? Now, the first I realized that Mrs. McWilliams was somewhere in my vicinity was when the pain radiated from the side of my leg up to my brain. And she had taken that big old club of hers and she'd whacked me in the side of the leg for all she was worth. And then she leaned over and she hissed this in my ear, and I'll never forget what she said that day. She said, "Stevie Scheibner, you'll never make a living staring out the window." All right. So she was wrong. So vindication came for an 8-year-old boy 40-something years later at 37,000 feet somewhere over Kansas, right? Absolutely true story. And we need to laugh a little bit after that little dark film, didn't we? All right. And by the way, there are more Mrs. McWilliams stories. I don't have time to tell them all to you. But if you would like a book later on, now Megan and I have to leave for the airport right away. I'm actually going to Dallas to work tonight, so we got to get going. I've pre-signed a whole bunch of books back there. All right. So if you want one of these books, it's really a good book. By the way, you could do a whole American history module out of this, because there's a Bible study in the back of it. And I've pre-signed all the books for you back there. So if you want a book, go back to the table. I wish I had more time to tell you Mrs. McWilliams stories, but I think there's some more in the book. I'm not sure, but look for them in the book, all right? So now, having said that, what about that other question, right? How has God changed your life, or why did he spare your life? And that's a harder question to answer. You don't just wake up one day with an answer to that question. It's been a process over these many years. I think part of it is telling my God story to audiences. It's been very important for me to work through, you know, why God set me apart. But it occurred to me a number of years ago that 9/11 was not the only major life event I've lived through in my lifetime. In fact, my very first childhood memory was when JFK was assassinated. Now, that was a long time ago. I was 3 years old. I remember standing in front of our old 19-inch black and white Philco TV on a TV stand with rabbit ears. And I remember my parents standing there, and tears were coming down their face, and it was the funeral of the president. And I can remember that just as vividly as though it were yesterday. I remember where I was when Ronald Reagan got shot. I remember where I was when the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up. You know, major life events like that tend to leave an impression in your mind. And then it occurred to me, I thought, all of those things I just mentioned that were major life events, all of them combined pale in comparison to the greatest major life event of all time, the one that transformed my life and the one that's transformed most of your lives. And that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, you talk about a major life event that transformed the universe. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're gathered together in a building on Sunday called church 2,000 plus years later. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't lose the importance of the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior, my friends, all right? If there's anything that should put a smile on your face, it's that Jesus rose from the grave. We're not serving some guy that's dead and buried in a grave someplace. We're serving the God that's at the right hand of God the Father. And so with that in mind, we've got a lot to be happy about. And then I thought, what if we ask the disciples a question? How has your life changed right after the resurrection, right after the greatest major life event of all time? Maybe there was some insight for me in my dilemma, and maybe there's some insight for us today. And that takes us to our text today, John chapter 21. So if you got your Bibles with you, turn to John 21. John 21 is an interesting chapter because it is the last chapter written in the last gospel about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And here's what is unique about John 21. It's after the resurrection. There's not a whole lot in the scriptures after the resurrection. There's plenty, but there's not as much as there was before the resurrection. So it's kind of a unique passage in that way. And remember, we're bringing the question, why did God spare your life? Or how has your life changed after this major life event? So let me read to you the first four verses of John 21, and that's going to get us started. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we'll go with you." And when they got out in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. The stage is now set in John 21 for Jesus to teach one final lesson to his disciples. And so in this scene now are seven of the remaining disciples. We're down to 11 because Judas has hung himself. So most of the disciples are here in this scene. What was it that was so important to Jesus that he came back in his glorified body to teach it to this guy, these guys? The lesson he wanted to get across to them that day and to us today is this. We need to live like borrowed time believers, not someday saints. These guys are living like someday saints. Now, what's a someday saint? A someday saint is that museum piece of a Christian who's always going to get around to it someday. Whatever it is that God wants them to do with their lives, they're going to do it. They're just not going to do it now. They've got too many things on their plate. They've got too many fun things that they want to do. They're really not sure about God's plan. And so they keep God's plan for their life at arm's length. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for over 40 years now. I got saved when I was 17. 42 years I've been walking with the Lord. And I'm ashamed to tell you how many times in those 42 years I've kept God's plan for Steve's life at arm's length. Why would I do that? Well, because I thought I had a better idea, you see. And it's shameful to say that, but it's the truth. And many of us do that. We think we've got a better way to do it, or we negotiate or argue or fight or fuss over with God. And it's that someday saint mentality, right? There's no sense of urgency or purpose or passion. But the borrowed time believer is different. They know that every day on this earth is a precious gift from God. They know every breath in their lungs is from God himself, right? If you're here today and you've ever been diagnosed with cancer, you've had a life-threatening illness or injury, or you've experienced death of someone close to you, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Because every day on this earth is a precious gift from God. You can mark on the calendar the day you got that diagnosis. And at that point, everything changed. And hopefully you began to see life differently because you wanted to get the most out of life, the most for the kingdom of God, not the most for you. That's what drives a borrowed time believer. They want to further the kingdom of God while the days that they've got left on this earth. So how's Jesus going to get them and me and us to move from this someday saint mentality to this borrowed time believer sense of urgency and passion? Well, he's going to ask us three questions. And here's the first. What are you doing here? Isn't that a great question? What are you doing here? I wish we had time to go around to everybody and say, what are you doing here? Now, I'm not talking about in church today. I know why you're doing here, right? You're here to worship, right? But what are you doing here on this earth? This is a big picture question. Why did God put you here on this earth? Just to accumulate some stuff and some good memories and maybe some fun times and a little bit of money. And is that why he put you here on this earth? Boy, it sure seems like it because that's what we spend most of our time doing. Or is it something bigger and grander than that? You see, now don't think I'm being loose with the text here. Jesus doesn't even speak in the first four verses. He simply shows up. And by showing up, he's implying the question, what are you doing here? How so? Remember when he first called these guys? Remember when he first called his disciples? He called them to become fishers of what? Fishers of men, right? And so now seven of the remaining 11 men on the planet that are uniquely qualified to become fishers of men are out in the boat fishing for what? Fish. It's not a good use of their time. There's others that can fish for fish. But isn't it curious that the first thing they were doing before they met Jesus is the first thing they go right back to after he disappears? After he ascends, they go right back to what they were doing before. And Jesus has to show up, and I imagine he's just shaking his head, and he's like, you guys, I set you apart for something much different than this. What are you doing here? See, God uniquely qualified you to be here in this time, like Esther. He set you aside for a time such as this. Why did God put you here in this family at this time in this church in the 21st century? Why did he do that? You got to wrestle with God over that. But don't just put that at arm's length like a someday saint. You got to embrace that question and come up with an answer. Now, the second question comes on the heels of the first. In verse 5, Jesus speaks for the first time, right? And he says to him, he says, children, he yells out to the boat, do you have any fish? He yells out to the boat, right? Do you ever wonder why God ever asks a question? All right, I want you to think about that for a minute, right? Because he already knows the answer, right? He already knows there's no fish out in that boat. But it's always for our benefit, never for his. And so he's asking a rhetorical question because he already knows the answer. And you also know what it's like when you're cold and tired and cranky and hungry and maybe a little bit embarrassed and you want to cut off the conversation, right? Don't you give that snippy one-word answer, right? So one of the guys in the boat yells this back, "No!" I don't know about you. I am really glad that God doesn't accept no as an answer, right? Imagine if the first time you told him no, God said, "All right, fine." He walked away. He doesn't accept no for an answer. So I picture Jesus now at this moment. He probably puts a smile on his face. And he's going to walk these guys back down memory lane. So he yells out to the boat, "Hey, take that net you've got in the boat and throw it out on the other side." "Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. That doesn't work. It's daytime. The fish can see the nets." Wait a minute. 3 years ago, back in Luke chapter 5, this guy named Jesus showed up. Peter was out fishing all night, right? Peter's in the boat today. He says, "Throw the net on the other side." What happened when he did that? He threw the net out. It filled up with fish so quickly he could hardly haul it in. And so there's something compelling about the voice of the Lord here in John 21. And they go, "All right." And they throw the net out into the water. It fills up with fish so quickly they can hardly haul it in. There's only one guy that fishes like this, and that's who? Jesus. And now everybody in the boat, they're looking and they go, "I know who that is. That's got to be Jesus." Peter gets so excited, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. That's pretty excited. I love Peter. He's a great guy, right? And he's swimming to shore, right? And the other guys are rowing the boat back with the net with the heavy fish in it. You know, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot, Peter, you know. But they make it back eventually, and Peter's already greeted the Lord, and they're getting out to go greet the Lord. And Peter's a good guy. So he goes and he grabs those nets from the others, and he's pulling them up on the shore, and the fish are flopping around. And you can feel the fish. You can smell the fish. You can hear the fish, right? Peter now is reunited with Jesus in his glorified body. And now, friends, are you looking forward to that day? Because someday, the veil's going to be removed. We're going to be with him directly, and you're going to get to see Jesus in his glorified body. The holes in his hands, the hole in his side, the scars from the thorn of crowns, all there for you to see. Peter's in that moment right now, right? And what does Peter do in that glorious moment? He stops to count the fish in the nets. Does that strike you as odd? Verse 11 says 153 large fish. Somebody counted the fish. I think it was Peter. Could have had help from the other guys. Doesn't make any difference. All those guys are in the presence of the glory of God, and they're stopping to count the fish in the nets. Now, I want you to look at verse 12, because I love verse 12. Verse 12 is what I call man breakfast. So the second question, now, let me not skip that. The second question is this. What are you fishing for in life, really? What are you doing here, big picture? But specifically, what are you fishing for in life? Is it peace and quiet? Is it money? Is it power? Is it influence? A little bit of fame? How about love? There's about a million things you can fill that blank in for what is it you're specifically fishing for. And if you're not sure what the answer is, consult your bank account and your calendar. What you spend your time and your money on is what you're really fishing for in life. Isn't that convicting? What are you fishing for in life? So now, in verse 12, I love verse 12, I call this man breakfast. Now, ladies, you wouldn't understand, because if you come along, it's no longer man breakfast. But when men go out to breakfast, this might be shocking to you, there's no talking required. We grunt at each other like a bunch of cavemen for the better part of a half an hour. The conversation gets about this deep, past the salt. That's about it, right? And so look at verse 12 now. I call this man breakfast. All right, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." But none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they all knew it was the Lord. So here they are in this, what I call a rut-row moment. They've all been kind of caught, and they're all sitting there, and nobody, to their credit, nobody's going to be the first fool to open his mouth. And it's a silent man breakfast, and Jesus is just serving them as they're going, and nobody's saying a word. Wow, this is just such a scene. Now, did you ever wonder, we pick on Peter a lot, don't we? I've already picked on Peter a couple times. We pick on Peter a lot because Peter's so much like all the rest of us. And we wonder, when did Peter ever get it? Right? When did Peter finally turn the corner and go, this is it, right? By the way, the next time we see Peter in the scriptures, Peter is the head of the church and he's leading thousands to faith in Christ. So somewhere between verse 12 and the next time we see Peter, he gets it. And I think he gets it in verse 13. Now look, verse 13 is what I call a flyover verse. If you don't stop and linger here for a minute, you're going to miss the entire significance of this. All right, verse 13 goes like this. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Huh, what's so important? I mean, we already know what's on the menu, Steve. What's the deal here? The deal is this. It's the action that goes with it. Put yourself in the shoes of these seven men. For you, when was the last time Jesus took a piece of bread, broke it, and handed it to you? I'll give you a hint. It was about a week ago. Where were you? It was a place called the Upper Room, now known as the Last Supper. And last time he handed a piece of bread to you, what did he say to you? He said, "This is my body, broken for who? You. Do this as often as you gather together in remembrance of me." Nothing in that statement about going fishing for fish. Everything in that statement about going fishing for men. And so without a word, Jesus delivers the most brilliant message yet in John 21. He simply takes a piece of bread, breaks it, looks them in the eye, and hands it to them. And if it had been me, I would have cried like a little baby. These guys got it in verse 13. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. I call this the first communion service after the original one, right? Jesus just serving bread, not a word spoken. But to drive the whole point home in verse 15, 16, and 17, now Jesus asks the final question, and it's that very familiar passage to us where Jesus turns his attention to Peter, and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" You're familiar with that one, right? "Do you love me more than these?" Now the "these," it could be any number of things. It could be the other men. Could be the distractions of life. Peter's pretty distractible, like me. Or it could be the 153 large fish flopping around in the nets during our silent man breakfast. Now, I don't know what it is. And the point is this. If there's something you love more than Jesus, that's a problem. That's what he's getting to. But if there was a vote, and I had to vote, I'd say it's the fish. I think in our silent man breakfast, all you hear in the background is the fish flopping around in the nets, right? And Peter is as excited about those fish as he is about the Lord, right? Those things which are temporary, Peter is excited about those as he is about those things that are eternal. And Peter needs to turn the corner and get more excited about those things which are eternal than those things which are temporary. All right? And that's the lesson Jesus is trying to teach him. So I think Jesus takes him by the shoulder and walks him over and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Repeats the question three times. Each time, Peter holds back with his response. He doesn't give Jesus what he's looking for. And finally, Jesus hurts him with the statement and lowers the expectation for Peter. But Peter gets it. He finally gets it. Sometimes the Lord has to take us out to the woodshed for us to get it. And that's kind of that moment right now for Peter. What do you love more than Jesus? That's an important question. See, the Lord brought all three of those questions into my life on September 11th, 2001. How so? By showing me my own mortality. I'm here this morning to tell you I know what it's like to have somebody die in my place. Not once, but twice. And once was enough. You see, Tom, the pilot who bumped me from the flight that day, he'd be the first guy to tell you he did not die for Steve's sins. Now, how can I say that with confidence? Well, here's a silver lining on this little story. Tom had a solid testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? And on September 11th, 2001, Tom went straight from that bloody cockpit straight into the arms of the Lord. But the other who died for me and the other who died for Tom and the other who died for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is far more significant. He hung and bled and suffered on a cross to pay a price that he and he alone was uniquely qualified to pay. Tom and I could have substituted for each other on any given day. We were both qualified to fly that airplane. Only one has ever been qualified to go to the cross of Calvary and pay the price to satisfy God's justice so that it could be paid forever, so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and be right with God for an eternity. And that was Jesus Christ. What a great story that is. Oh, my word. Somebody loves me that much? Yep. Somebody loves you that much. So how would you answer those three questions today? What are you doing here on this earth? What are you fishing for in life, really? And what do you love more than Jesus? And if you find the answer to that third question, the other two fall in line. But if you never find the answer to that third question, you're going to wrestle with the other two questions for the rest of your life. Sometimes I love Steve more than I love Jesus. I'm just going to be honest with you. But after everything Jesus did for me, is there anything I wouldn't do for him? Think about that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to share your story, your God's story, through my set of circumstances. Lord, we're grateful and thankful. And not that I got to be the one left behind, Lord. Honestly, Tom got the better part of the deal. I understand that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I really do believe that, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, you left me behind to tell your story. And so I pray now, Lord, as I'm telling your story through my set of circumstances, that maybe there's somebody this morning that is realizing or reconciling for the first time that you came to earth in the form of a man and substituted for them. You took their place. You paid the price on the cross, shed your own blood on the cross so that their sin could be forgiven. Lord, there's one thing that we do have all in common. We're all sinners, and we're separated from God for an eternity because of that. Not because God's mean, but because God can't have anything to do with sin. There had to be a price paid, and that was Jesus. And all we need to do is to surrender to Jesus and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, confess our sin to him. It's that simple and it's that complicated all at the same time. So I'm praying right now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'm going to ask you this simple question. If there's anybody here today, you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you've never confessed your sin to him and asked him to become Lord and Master of your life, and you would like to do that for the very first time, I just want you to slip up your hand. Say, Steve, I'm ready. I'm ready to confess I'm a sinner and I want to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Is there anybody here today for the very first time with the uplifted hand? All right. I'll take you at your word. Maybe you've got some questions afterwards. That's fair enough. I want you to grab Pastor and say, hey, Pastor, I got some questions about what Steve was talking about this morning. Pastor will be glad to open the Bible with you and show you. Maybe you're here today and you've been saved for some time. You've trusted Jesus Christ, but you've been living too much like that someday saint. And you want to live more like that borrowed time believer with that sense of urgency and passion. You say, Steve, the Lord's speaking to me this morning. I know what I need to do. I just need the courage to do it. And, you know, it'd be my privilege to pray for you right now. And just slip up your hand. Just say, Steve, I just need some prayer. I know what I need to do. Anybody here with the uplifted hand? All right. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Anybody else with the uplifted hand? All right. Yeah. Yes, sir. All right. Anybody else? You can put your hands down. Anybody else? All right. Yeah. There's a few. All right. Lord, thank you for those who raised their hand. And I just pray for them. Pray, Lord, that you give them the courage to take the next step. Thank you for that, Father. And don't let them get overwhelmed by the whole process, just one step at a time, right? That's how life works. And I thank you, Lord, that you're speaking to them this morning. Thank you for using me in that way. And Lord, we're grateful and thankful for all these things. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.